This morning, my subject is the resurrection promises. And from the passage that we read in your hearing in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I want us to look at verse 14 as our text. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Now, we live by faith. It's what it means to live a Christian life. We walk by faith, not by sight. That is, beyond the realm of the five senses. I can see you this morning. I can see the trees and the birds and the sun shining in the sky. I can see the world around me. But yet, I live beyond the realm of sight. I live understanding that there's more to reality than just what I can see, than just what I can hear, than just what I can touch or taste or smell. Faith, if you please, is a spiritual sense for the child of God that is implanted in his heart when he's born again, by which he understands that God is real, heaven is real, that this world is not all that there is, that God's word is a reliable guide. We live by faith, not by sight. But this verse says that if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. The word vain, of course, means empty, useless, futile. You ever done something that was vain or futile? No doubt some of you have engaged in projects before, whether it was a building project or gardening project. Maybe you planted roses in your flower bed and you didn't know that the roses you had bought came with a disease. And no sooner had they been planted, but just a couple of weeks later, right as they were starting to bloom, they started to wilt. And every last bush died, and you said it was all in vain. Perhaps you've built a structure only to have, right before it was finished, some kind of natural disaster, a storm, a high wind, blow it down, and you say, all of that work was in vain. There's nothing more senseless and meaningless than when we engage in a project and you have to stand back and say, wasted time, wasted effort, it's all in vain. Can you imagine, though, your faith being in vain? Prayer is an act of faith. Our brother just led us in congregational prayer a moment ago, in which on our behalf he talked to the creator of the universe and called him Father. He asked for certain things. All of that was meaningless. All of that was just a waste of time if Jesus Christ is still in the grave. There's no reason to trust for the future if Christ is not raised, because you're trusting in a God that isn't there. You're trusting in a God that's in a tomb, in a cemetery somewhere. If Jesus is not resurrected, then there's no reason to hope. There's no reason to pray. There's no basis for confidence. Worship is nothing more than a funeral service. When we get together, we're just having another eulogy. We're just having another memorial for the deceased. The promises of God are nothing but empty words if Christ is not raised. But the good news in our text in verse 20 is, but now is Christ risen. Paul says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, our preaching's vain. I'll tell you, there's nothing more senseless than what I'm trying to do this morning, preach a gospel sermon if there is no good news. If Jesus Christ was defeated by death, because that's what's going to happen to all of the rest of us, right? Death will get the last word on us. If Jesus Christ himself was defeated, we have no hope that we will be victorious over death. My beloved, the good news that we have is, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That word first fruits takes us back to the Old Testament law of the harvest. God had required the children of Israel to gather the first pickings of the crop. You know, that first tomato on the vine, that first melon, that first ear of corn. The first is always the sweetest, isn't it? You say, oh, there's nothing quite like eating produce from your own garden, the first fruits. But God says, I want you to devote the first fruits to me, because he takes priority. He gets first place in our lives, right? It's a principle here that we need to learn, that we put the Lord first, and then the rest will fall into place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as Matthew 6:33, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the principle is that if you give the Lord the first fruits, the rest of the harvest is guaranteed to follow. And he says that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and he is the first fruits of them that slept. Do you know what that means? Because he lives, we shall live also. The rest of the harvest is true and sure to follow. Therefore, the promises of God are not in vain. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, but as God is true, our word toward you, Paul's talking about his word as a preacher and the other apostles, what we preached, our word toward you was not yea and nay. There was no ambivalence in our preaching. We didn't say one thing one Sunday and another thing another Sunday. We didn't make a point of emphasis on one service, and then in the next we would take it all back. He says our preaching was not yea and nay, yes and no. There was no ambivalence. There was a single, solid, consistent message. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, by Silvanus, that means Silas, and Timotheus, that's Timothy. I preached it, Silas preached it, Timothy preached it. He says, our preaching was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him, that is in Jesus Christ, are yea and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. I'm glad to tell you that because he lives, the promises of God are yea and amen. There are no negative promises. There are no threats to the people of God in Jesus Christ. They're all promises. And all the promises are yes. That is, they're guaranteed. How do you know that God will keep his word? Because he raised his son from the dead. All the promises of God in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, then you can bank on the promises of God and their applicability to your life. They are pertinent. They apply, because all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yea and amen. Our faith and confidence, in other words, in God is not in vain, because he lives. Don't you love that song, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow? Did you know because he's alive, you can face tomorrow? You say, preacher, I don't think I can. I dread the future. It seems like every time the phone rings, every time a new day dawns, I'm thinking, well, what is going to happen today? And an old brother at the church I used to pastor in Kentucky, that every time I would say, how are you doing? He'd say, well, so far, so good. And what he's saying is, I'm expecting the world to cave in on top of me at any moment. But thus far, I've escaped it. But I wouldn't be a bit surprised if a crisis didn't erupt in the next instance. You know, so far, so good. But may not be the case tomorrow. I'm telling you, dear friends, that you don't have to live in fear of the future, because he lives. I can face tomorrow. You can. Say, what if the doctor says something that I don't want to hear? You can face it, because Jesus Christ is alive. You say, what if I lose the dearest on earth to me? You can face it, because Jesus Christ lives. You see, here, this is a truth that impacts our lives. It's a truth, my friends, that is very relevant and contemporary in its application to us. Now, Jesus lives not simply in our memories, like a loved one passed and gone. You say, oh, my grandfather, he lives on in my memory. I go back and think about the happy times we had together when I was a child. I remember how he taught me important lessons, how he showed me important things. My grandfather lives on in my memory, especially when I get out the family photo album. Oh, I can take a walk down memory lane. My grandfather lives. But you see, you're not saying that your grandfather literally lives. He just lives on in your mind, in your memory. When we say Jesus lives, we're not saying simply that he lives on in our memories, like a loved one who's passed and gone. Neither are we saying that he lives on in terms of his influence in history. But there have been people who have lived on this planet, and they have done significant things. They've made great achievements and accomplishments, and we are receiving the benefit of their research, of their inventions, and they live on in terms of their influence. Thomas Edison invented the incandescent light bulb, and to this very day, we are beneficiaries of that scientific advancement. Our building this morning is illumined with the results of his work. He lives on in terms of his influence. But when we talk about Jesus being alive, we're not saying simply that he lives on in terms of his influence on human history. We're saying, my friends, that he lives again in a physical, literal, glorified, actual body, that he came out of the grave physically. Now, his body was glorified. It was able to appear in rooms where the doors were closed without any evidence that he opened the door. I mean, it was a glorified body. It was supernatural, but yet it was still able to be touched and handled. Do you remember what he told the disciples? Touch me, handle me, and see a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Jesus is simply saying in that passage that I'm not a phantom, I'm not an apparition, I'm not a figment of your imagination, I'm not a ghost. In fact, the body of Jesus was able to consume fish and honeycomb. You remember when the disciples were out fishing and he asked them, have you any meat? And they said, none, Lord. And he said, cast your net on the right side. And when they cast the net on the right side, the number of fish that they caught was so great that the net broke. And Peter, perceiving that it was Jesus on the shore, jumped in the water and swam to shore. And he found that Jesus had some fish already baking on the coals. And he had prepared a meal for his disciples. And he joined them. In that meal, he ate some broiled fish and a honeycomb. Now, a spirit doesn't do that. A ghost doesn't consume food. But yet it's a body, dear friends, that is unlike anything with which we're familiar. But it's still a literal, physical body that was dead, but now is alive again. My beloved, it's the most monumental and earth-shattering claim in human history. If you really think about it, the idea that a dead man came back from the grave, not just somebody was resuscitated on the emergency room stretcher who had died and seen lights, and now they've been brought back to life. But I'm talking about someone who has been dead and buried for 3 days and three nights. Suddenly the tomb, the stone is rolled away, and the grave is empty. My beloved, it's the most monumental claim ever made in human history. And if it's not true, then everything we're doing here this morning is a waste of time. But I'm confident it's not a waste of time. I'm convinced that preaching is not in vain. I'm convinced prayer is not in vain. You can talk to one in heaven and have confidence, not just that it makes you feel better, but that he actually hears and listens and is able to help. Indeed, my beloved, Jesus Christ is alive in historical terms. Maybe you've heard the popular and familiar little poem called One Solitary Life. If you've been around for very long, you've probably seen this needlework on someone's wall in their home, or maybe someone has printed it off and given it to you. Perhaps you've seen it written in a Guideposts magazine or a Reader's Digest issue at some time. There's a difference of opinion as to whether James Francis or Phillips Brooks wrote it. Francis lived in the early 1900s. Phillips Brooks lived in the mid to the late 1800s. And both have been credited as the author. And it's a very powerful poem. May I read it to you? One Solitary Life. And as you listen, I want to say that everything that I'm going to say here is very true and very good. But it's not the whole truth. Listen to this. He was born in an obscure village. Who's he talking about? Jesus, of course. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. We're talking about someone who lived. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never had a family or owned a home. He never set foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never wrote a book or held an office. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him, and his friends deserted him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he owned, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave. 2,000 years have come and gone, and today he is the central figure for much of the human race, all of the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. It's very true, isn't it? And very good. But did you notice there's something missing in that? There's something missing in that story of the one solitary life. It says he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave. Now, 2,000 years later, he's had a great influence. All the navies and armies and parliaments and kings that have ever been in power put together have not influenced humanity like that one solitary life. I'm telling you, dear friends, that one solitary life is still alive. He's still alive. The one thing missing in this very good, I'm not trying to criticize it, very true, very good poem, but there's one thing missing. It says nothing about the resurrection. And because of that, we could say, well, we are today influenced by someone who lived 2,000 years ago. I'm telling you, we are influenced by someone who lives today, who lives right now. Our message is that Jesus Christ, having suffered death by crucifixion, and having borne the sins of all who were given to him by the Father in the covenant of grace before time began, and having been buried in a tomb and sealed in that and guarded in that grave, that this one was raised by the power of God on the third day and exalted to his heavenly throne, where he now reigns as the sovereign King and Lord of heaven and earth, never to die again. That's the gospel message. Jesus Christ lives. He is risen indeed. And this truth has a profound implication for our lives right now. Let's talk about the resurrection promises. Our faith is not in vain. I'll say the first promise that is associated with the wonderful truth that Jesus lives is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Record the words of the risen Christ to his apostles shortly before he ascended back to heaven, and listen to what he said to them. Ye shall receive power. Now, this is a ragtag group of tax collectors and fishermen. They're not notable by any stretch of the term. They're not intellectual giants. They're not wealthy. They are not decorated with letters from men's institutions. They have no particular rhetorical skills or political influence, but Jesus says to this group of disciples, you are going to receive power. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And by the way, if you'll notice, you have a series of concentric circles, a small circle in the middle, a nucleus, and then a larger one, then a larger one still, and then finally one without limit or restriction. You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, that's where it starts. Then in Judea, that's the region or the area surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Then to Samaria, that's farther still, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the church would start small, and it's going to expand and grow. That's the point. And my beloved, it did that. That little group of 120 disciples, which isn't that many people, and by the way, they were not impressive, again, by human standards. How could they, without a bank account to finance them, without a military to defend them, without any legislature to promote them, or without any advertising campaign to make them more popular, how could that plane have ever gotten off the ground? I mean, you're talking about an albatross of an aircraft here that is just so heavy and so awkward that it cannot possibly fly. You ever seen some of these birds that you look at them and you think, how could that thing ever get off the ground? It takes a monumental effort, you know, like an albatross. You say, it'll never make it, and somehow it does. I'm telling you, the church never would have survived 1 year, much less 10 years, much less 2,000 years, had it not been for the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. You know what the explanation is for the longevity of the Church of Jesus Christ? The supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit. The reason we're still here today, the reason that Christianity has not flared then fizzled like fireworks on the 4th of July, the reason, my friends, that it still survives, and not only survives, but thrives in places. The reason that lives are still being changed. The reason that there's still hope, that people still love to hear the old, old story of Jesus and his love. The reason is because, my beloved, what we're doing here is not merely mechanical, clinical, not merely like a machine functioning or like a business model. What we're doing here is supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. The promise of the Spirit is one of the resurrection promises. When Jesus was raised and he went back to heaven, do you know what the first thing he did? He sent the Holy Spirit according to his promise. Look at chapter 2 of Acts, verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, Peter preaches on Pentecost, whereof we are all witnesses. Peter says, we saw it. We witnessed him. We encountered the risen Christ. Not only me, but these other ministers and apostles. He says to his hearers in this sermon, Jesus, God, has raised up. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The very one that hung on the cross that you thought was defeated has now been exalted to the highest place that heaven or earth can afford. I love the old hymn that says, that head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and heaven's eternal light. Yes, my beloved, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ, who came way down, has been exalted and lifted way up. God hath made that same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here's the influence of the resurrection. That Jesus was not defeated on the cross. The cross says that he was defeated. The empty tomb says that he was victorious. The cross shows us that he looks like he's dying in weakness. The empty tomb shows us that he has power, omnipotent power. The cross speaks the message from man's vantage point of failure. The empty tomb tells us that it was actually a work of victory and success. That Jesus in dying was not the victim, but he was the victor. Have you ever noticed in your dictionary that the word victim comes right before the word victor? And many people stop at victim and they say, I'm a victim in my life, but I'm telling you, you can have victory. You can live as a victor because Jesus Christ is alive, because he lives. You can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know that he holds the future. You say, Brother Goins, I don't know what the future holds. But we know who holds the future, don't we? And because he holds the future, then life is worth the living just because he lives. Indeed, the resurrection promise of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, how could we do anything that Christ commands us to do? Is it easy to crucify your old flesh every day? Now, I'm sure you have an old flesh, an old nature. I do. That's the selfish part of me. That's the proud part of me. That's the part of me that when it gets out of control, I have to end up asking for forgiveness, making confession of my sins, apologizing. It happens. Has it ever happened to you? You ever say things that you wish you hadn't have said, maybe in the heat of the moment? Maybe your temper gets the best of you? Perhaps you begin to think about nobody even pays attention to me. People just don't like me. People just don't give me the credit that I deserve. Look at all the work that I've done and nobody even acknowledges it. And you struggle with that. If you're not careful, before you know it, that will become a settled state of mind and you'll start thinking that everybody's out to get you or that people aren't giving you your just desserts. The old flesh will dominate in your life. You see, we struggle with the old nature every day, don't we? Pride, anger, jealousy, lust, covetousness, selfishness. The old me, that's the me I was born with before the Lord gave me a new nature, before he quickened me, before I was born again, and the Holy Spirit indwelt my soul. Before that, I only had one nature, the carnal, fallen, sinful, depraved nature with which I was born, and you did too. And you know, in our lives, sometimes the flesh can get the upper hand. Now, how do we keep the flesh under control? How do you keep it from dominating and governing your thoughts and your words and your deeds and your actions? By living in the Spirit. You have a heavenly helper to put down the flesh so that you can live in a way that pleases God. You can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. You see, aren't you glad for the Holy Spirit? Without the Spirit, you couldn't control the flesh. If we, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, says Romans chapter 8. How do you do it? Have you ever thought about how you would nail yourself to a cross? Mortify, that's what it means, to crucify the flesh. How would you crucify the flesh? Well, you could take a hammer and nail this hand down, and then you could bend over and nail your feet. But how are you going to nail this hand? You see, you need supernatural help even to crucify the flesh. You need the Lord's help to just die out to self, to die out to foolish pride. I do as well. Aren't we thankful for the Spirit of God to help us resist temptation? Put down the old nature to help us to control ourselves. And instead of being malicious and ill-tempered and hateful and hating one another, we can live manifesting the fruit of love and kindness and joy and peace. One of the resurrection promises is that when Jesus went back to heaven, he sent who? The Holy Spirit. And he shed forth this, which you now see and hear. And by the way, I need the Holy Spirit to preach. As our brother prays on Sundays for the congregation, I kneel back here behind this rostrum and I say, oh Lord, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, I need supernatural help to be able to preach. Because left to myself, I won't even be able to put a sentence together. Left to myself, I can't even remember my own name. Left to myself, I can't possibly communicate to people the profound realities of the truth of Scripture. I need supernatural help. Lord, I need you to take the black and white words that I speak and paint them in technicolor. Paint a picture. Dramatize it to the minds and the hearts. Say more to the hearts than I'm saying in the ears of these people. Take your word, Lord, and convince the people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Show them how far short they've fallen because I can't do it. And then, Lord, show them what a wonderful refuge they have in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And show them that the old devil has been defeated. The promise of the Holy Spirit is one of the great promises of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the promise of Christ's personal presence with you in your life. Did you know one of the things Jesus said after he was resurrected is this, Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, Jesus says that to his church. He's just given his apostles the recipe for Christian baptism. We're to baptize believers in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian baptism. And he says, when you baptize and you preach and you make disciples and you continue to spread this good news until I come again, he says, I want you to remember this, for lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. My beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ has this precious promise that she will never be left to fend for herself, but she has her risen Lord with her in an abiding and perpetual way, even to the end of the age. John 14:18, Jesus says it like this, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. That word comfortless in that verse literally means orphaned. There's nothing that draws on my heartstrings like a little orphaned child. A child whose parents have abandoned him or her. We hear stories of parents strung out on drugs, absentee fathers and passive mothers. So many parents these days are so self-absorbed that they don't think about the necessary sacrifices to make for those little ones that God has entrusted them to rear. We hear about all of the stories of these little orphans. My beloved, I can't imagine the fear and the trepidation and the challenge that would face a young child to know that they had to be all alone and make their own way in this world. And Sister Lori and I and Olivia had a stomach flu a couple of weeks ago, and we were down for the count for about 3 days there. I asked Evie, the only one in our family who didn't contract the bug, I asked her, I said, how does it feel to live without parents? And she smiled and she said, well, it's okay, Dad. I said, I've done all right. And she was a big help. She showed maturity. And it gave us great encouragement to see that she fed the animals and she helped to tend to her sister and, you know, to try to do what she could to fix her own food and so forth. But, you know, it's not fun to live as an orphan. Jesus says to his children, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Aren't you glad the church is not orphaned? We're not all alone. We have a heavenly helper. I will come to you. The abiding presence of Christ is a reality. And when you say, preacher, I'm all alone, but I'm not all alone because the Lord is with me, that is very true, very real. It's not just religious rhetoric, not just a Christian cliche, not just a pious platitude. It is a very real thing when a child of God says, the Lord is by my side. The Lord stood with me. That's one of the resurrection promises. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's true for you and you and you and you and me this morning, my beloved. You can take it to the bank. You can claim it as your own by faith. He will never abandon you. Yes, you. Because that's one of the resurrection promises, and all the promises in the risen Lord are yea and amen. The Holy Spirit's presence, the perpetual presence of Christ with you in your life. Another promise of the resurrection is you have direct access to God in prayer now. As a result of Christ's resurrection from the dead, listen to John 14:12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that we can help save people for heaven. That's not the work under consideration. When he says you will do the same works that I do, he's not talking about the work of salvation. He's talking about the work of the church. The work of the good news, the work of discipleship. Jesus says, the works that I do shall my followers do also, and greater works. Not greater in significance, but greater in scope. Jesus' life was limited to a very short period of time and a very small piece of geography. You and I have opportunity to spread farther and wider the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the sense in which we do greater works than he did, greater in scope and extent, not greater in significance. Because I go unto my Father, I'm leaving here, I'm going back home. Listen to this. This is the risen Christ talking. I'm going home. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It means to use his power of attorney. If you gave me power of attorney, you're giving me the authority to conduct business in your name. I can make decisions as if you were making them because you've trusted me with that authority. Jesus says to the likes of you and me that you can pray to the Father and you can drop my name when you do it. You ever heard somebody who's a name dropper? You ever talk to somebody that's a name dropper? They like to talk about the people they know, the influential, important, famous people you know. And Jesus says, when you go to the Father, feel free to be a name dropper. You can say, Father, please listen to me. I know my name's Michael Goins. And he might say, who? What? Who are you? You're a worm of the dust. You're a miserable sinner. But he says, you can use my name. And you can ask the Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, based on what he's done for me, because you loved your son and gave me to your son, Lord, I'm asking for your blessing for Jesus' sake, not for my sake, not because I deserve it or because I've earned it, but because of what Christ has done in my place. Jesus says, when you pray, pray with this confidence that you can pray in my name and you have direct access to the Father through me. And then the promise of the resurrection, not only the promise of the Spirit and of his abiding presence and of direct access to God in prayer, but here's one of the resurrection promises, the promise of the Redeemer's glorious return. Did you know the brightest star on the Christian horizon today is not the possibility of more land or new sanctuary, new building, or perhaps legislation that will make it easier for us to worship together? The brightest prospect that we have to look forward to is not an influx of new faces, even though that would be wonderful, new members. You know, the brightest thing we have to look forward to is that the one who we've come together to worship and praise this morning is coming back some happy day. Acts 1:11 says, "You men of Galilee." Now, these angels were talking to the disciples while Jesus was telling them the Holy Spirit is coming, and I want you to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. You stay right here and wait for the empowering, enabling wind of the Spirit of God from heaven. Jesus, while he was speaking to them, ascended up to heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you imagine how you would feel if that had happened while you were? What if I was standing up here preaching this morning, you're watching me, and suddenly I just started to elevate? And as you watched, my head went through the ceiling, and then my shoulders disappeared. And the ceiling's still there, and suddenly I'm gone, and then you see the soles of my feet, and there I'm gone. And you say, what just happened? That's exactly what happened. Jesus ascended to heaven in the presence of his disciples, and an angel said to them as they stood there gazing into heaven, and I can understand, I'd sit there gazing too, wondering if he's going to come back, or what did that mean? The angel said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He went up in the clouds. He's coming back with the clouds of heaven. He went up with a shout. He's coming back with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. He went up victorious, glorified. He's coming back, not with our sins upon him the second time, but he's coming back without sin unto salvation. Jesus Christ is coming again. That's one of the resurrection promises. You say, is it true? If Jesus isn't raised, my beloved, then our faith in the second coming of Christ is vain. It's futile. There's no reason to hope for a brighter tomorrow. There is no hope. There is no sunshine after the pain of life if Jesus is still in the grave. I'm telling you, though, this promise of his second coming is certainly true, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He said, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If that wasn't so, he would have told us. That's a true promise. And finally, the promise of the bodily resurrection of the redeemed. John 14:19 says, because I live, ye shall live also. We say Jesus lives today. How do we mean that? We mean he literally lives. Not just he lives in our memory, he lives in his influence. We mean he literally lives. And because he lives, my beloved, you're going to literally and physically and bodily live. Even if the body has gone back to the dust from whence it came. Maybe it's been buried in the cemetery for 100, 500, 10,000 years. I'm telling you, when he comes back, he's going to speak with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And he's going to say to the north, give up. To the south, keep not back. He's going to speak to the four winds and gather together his elect unto him. He's going to speak and the cemeteries will break open. That's where we started this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Our preaching's vain. You're yet in your sins. But now is Christ risen from the dead? What are the implications that that has for you and me this morning? Here it is. As we have borne the image of the earthy. 1 Corinthians 15:49. And we have, haven't we? We're all Adam multiplied. I'm a human being. I'm earthbound, made of the dust. I have the evidences of my frail constitution. I get sick. I have disease. My body breaks down. As we've borne the image of the earthy, even so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. What good news is that? Listen. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. But I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. That is, keep the faith. Semper fi. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our labor is not in vain because our faith is not in vain. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. Our message today is not, in the words of Archie Bunker, those were the days. Our message today, because of the resurrection, is this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Our message is not, in the words of Barbara Streisand, memories of the way we were. That's not our message. Our message is one of hope, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our message, my friends, is not in the words of John Lennon, yesterday, all my troubles seem so far away, I believe in yesterday. Our message is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, because he lives. We don't live on explanations. We live on promises. We have ample reason to trust the promises of God, for they are confirmed in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Lord is the Father's yea and amen to all of the promises that he's made. Because he lives, you can face tomorrow.